Thank you for the accommodations. Okay, so let's follow a little bit of that trajectory from what we saw this morning of the woman with the issue and so on. Let's just look at it from Luke's gospel. And I just share these things back to help with Bible study. God help me. He knows how weak I am at it. Part of our problems with Bible study is that we complicate the Bible. And that's a tendency that we have. And so we go at it because, well, this is God's word. So if it's God's word, it's got to be complicated. Well, it is complicated. It's very complicated. But one of the fundamental things that we hold to as Christians is that God speaks. Genesis 1, the Bible, God's self-revelation. And the first chapter of the Bible is, "And God said." When it comes to creation, before there was anything created, God spoke.
Yes.
So that creation itself is inseparable from God's speech. He spoke. He speaks. And when you then get to chapter 2 of Genesis, then you get further revelation with regard to God speaking. Because now, in Genesis chapter 2, he is speaking not to stuff only, like he was in Genesis chapter 1. He was speaking to stuff. When you come to Genesis chapter 2, he's speaking to Adam. He's speaking. He speaks to his creatures. God speaks. And so God's word is complicated? Yes. Who can understand it? Nobody. Unless God speaks to you its meaning and reveals to you its meaning. So our basic fundamental flaw, I'm talking about myself, is that when we come to this word and we read it, I'm hearing what it's saying, but I can't make heads or tails of what it means. Our fundamental flaw is to think that the problem lies with our intellect and our ability to be smart enough and analytical enough to be able to search out and discover its meaning. That's not how understanding of the meaning of God's word comes. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it plain that it's spiritually discerned. And unless you have God's Holy Spirit, all your intellect and all your research and all your efforts are understanding it would prove to be utterly futile. It'll never bring you to its meaning. Oh, thank God for a God who speaks and speaks to his creature. We agree? That's a simple thought, isn't it? That's huge. And so, as we study the Bible, as we read the Bible, let's not lose that characteristic of our faith, that we profess to believe in a living God. Not by accident that the Bible is filled with him being the living God over against all the man-made, creature-made gods who are dead. They're figments of human imagination. They're not alive. And then the other thing is that God is a personal God. Yeah. Personal. He's a spirit. When we say he's a spirit, we're not saying that he's a spirit. No. What we're saying is he's a person. You've never seen my person. You've seen my body that houses my person. But my person is invisible. Because I'm a spirit, I'm a person. And so God is a person. The law came by Moses. But grace and truth, those are elements that can't be discovered through law and rules and regulations. No, 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 no. They can only be discovered by coming to know the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is himself the revealer of the Father.
Amen.
And apart from Christ and having a personal relationship with Christ, all our interpretations of the Bible, of the universe, of science, are false and will not bring us to the truth. So the simplicity that, again, God help us to come to Scripture and ask the Lord, I can read and hear what you're saying, but please give me understanding of thy word. Reveal thy word. Teach me, Lord. Show me, Lord. And we believe that God does speak to his creatures. Blessed be his name. Yeah. It's not by accident that the name of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is what? The Logos. It's God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So this account, let's just go into Luke and Luke chapter 7, where we have this portion of Scripture, this section begins. And it begins in chapter 7, where it says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." Now, I only bring that aspect in because it's the first story of this section. But I bring it in because when you come to the last account here, which is in chapter 8, and let's go to verse 41, and it says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." So now that's also an important person.
Yeah.
You see, this is no slouch here. This was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And the centurion, that was no mean person either. You know what I'm saying? That's a centurion. He had under his authority 100 Roman soldiers. You know. So now we're in chapter 8, verse 41. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house." So is there a connection there as far as details that are similar between the first story in the section and the last story in the section? Yeah. The centurion in chapter 7, let's go back to chapter 7. "When he heard of Jesus, he sent," verse 3, "unto him the elders of the Jews, asking him that he would come and heal his servant." Come where? To his house. To heal his servant. Yeah. "And when they came," that's the elders, the Jews. Now again, now think, here's a Gentile.
Yeah.
And now these are Jewish elders. And now, verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that the centurion was worthy for whom he should do this thing." And then they go on, verse 5, "the elders of the Jews, and explain his worthiness. For he loveth our nation, and he built us a synagogue." Imagine the funds that were required to build a synagogue with the Jews, you know. "Then Jesus went with them." Wow. Again, the kindness, the lowliness, the meekness of the Lord Jesus. He went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, so I'm not making it up that he was going to the man's house, the centurion sent friends to the Lord Jesus, saying unto him, stop the process, stop the progression. So when we come to the last story, and the Lord, let's go to the last story, all right? We come to the last story, and verse 41, the ruler comes, falls down at Jesus' feet, beseeches him that he would come to my house. And here's the reason why. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age. And then you can go ahead and tell me, if you know, what your thoughts are, that the girl was 12 years old, and the woman that now interrupts the coming to Jairus' house had an issue of blood for 12 years. I don't know, but does it mean something? I'm sure it does, okay? Anyway, verse 42, for he had only one daughter about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And the woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her money upon physicians, neither could be healed by them, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And we got to focus on that word touch too, because it happens in this section. Touches the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stopped. And Jesus, notice the setting, with people thronging him, says, who touched me? And everybody says, I didn't touch you. And when everybody denies, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press upon thee, and thou askest, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. The point is that here in this story, the going to Jairus' house is stopped, interrupted it. What interrupts it, right? So we're back to the centurion. Who tries to interrupt or stop the Lord coming to his house? Well, the same centurion who had commissioned the Jewish elders to talk to the Lord Jesus about his servant in his house who's dying. And it seems to me that the issue is that in Jewish thinking, when they go and ask the Lord, do this for this man, he's worthy.
Yeah.
And he's worthy because, you know, he loves us and he's done this for us and he's built us a synagogue. And it seems that when the centurion gets wind of what they told the Lord Jesus about him being worthy, the man said, whoa, this is crazy. And he sends his friends to stop the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy. What's the basis of salvation? It's not our worthiness. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should think himself to be worthy. So, centurion sends his friends here. I'm not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy of coming to thee. What a lovely thing to say, isn't it? From centurion. Simply say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. saved is the Greek. So this whole section repeats that word, I think it's sozo, Greek word zozo for salvation, say. It happens here, and it happens at 750, at chapter 8, verse 12, 36, 48, and 50. Okay, salvation. And the first thing this section is showing us is that salvation is not on the basis of our worthiness. Even though this man had excellent works. So at that point, he goes on, verse 8, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Of Caesar, this centurion had with him the authority of the word of Caesar. Yeah. And he made a connection, didn't he? He made a connection that there is no authority except it be given of God. Yeah. And the Lord Jesus himself tried to emphasize that point to Pilate himself, didn't he? Yeah. When he said, "Thou could have no authority over me, power over me, except it be given thee from above." Now at that point, just stop and back to, you know, understanding God and what God is like, and he is revealed in the Lord Jesus, who is the truth. The truth is a person, ultimately. And now, consider the character of God who would delegate his authority to a mere human being like Pilate, and delegate his authority to a mere human being like Pilate. And in having delegated that authority, allowed Pilate free use of it, even to the crucifying of his own son, for the purpose that Pilate might, through the exercise of that authority and the use of that authority, come to an understanding of who God is and what God is like, and how God uses authority. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified. This is what God is like.
Yeah.
Amazing. I mean, this is mind-boggling. So here's the centurion, and he's making the connection, and he tells the Lord Jesus, "Speak the word only. I'm not worthy of even coming to you, or you coming into my house. But I am a man under authority, like you are." And what he was owning was that the Lord Jesus himself was under the highest authority in all of existence. And it was the authority of the Creator, God of the universe, who is his Father. Ah, amazing.
Yeah.
This is a Gentile saying. Verse 9, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned himself around and said unto the," well, there's the multitudes again, "all around him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Wow. And he finds it in a Roman pagan centurion. Yeah. Faith. And when the Bible speaks of faith now, it's that faith that we read about in Hebrews 11, isn't it?
Yeah.
"He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that sincerely seek him." Okay. It's interesting how he wouldn't find that faith in Israel, the most privileged of all nations. But he would find it in a Gentile Roman centurion. Amazing. That leads to another bunny trail. Who were the first in the New Testament, by the writing of the Holy Spirit, who were the first recorded that worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are the first recorded human beings? That worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, which is inspired by the Spirit of God. And who are they?
The Magi.
The Magi. What were they?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. And that's a phenomenon in itself, isn't it? And again, it points to this truth of who Jesus Christ is and of the Word of God. That it isn't in Israel that is first recorded those that worshipped him. No. In fact, the setting of the whole thing of the Magi is that they come seeking. And they come seeking. And they're drawn by creation. Something in creation draws them. And yet, when they arrive at Jerusalem city, God interrupts the thing because the witness of creation is insufficient. Yet he uses it. And they get to Jerusalem city, and where is he that is born king of the Jews? So losing creation, they go to Herod. In Jerusalem city. And I seek the king of the Jews. And king of the Jews.
That's right.
I'm the king of the Jews. Herod calls the priests and the scribes. And the priests and the scribes come. And these Gentiles here were led by a star. And they're looking and asking, where's the king of the Jews? Where's he been born at? And well, the Jews and the priests and their scribes, they got their Bible. And they go to their Bible. And they go to Micah. But thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the littlest amongst the cities of Judea, yet out of thee shall he come forth to be the king. And so the Jewish priests and scribes, through the Bible, say, he's born in Bethlehem. And then what happens?
They go to Bethlehem.
Who does?
The Magi.
And the priest?
No.
So much for Bible knowledge.
Yeah.
Be careful with Bible knowledge. Because Paul would write to Corinthians later and says, knowledge blows you up, but love edifies. And that's going to be a big story here in this section about love. Because in this section, it's going to go into Simon the Pharisee's house. He hears of Jesus and he invites him over to his house. And there comes a woman and she hears that he's in Simon. And she goes and she weeps over him, washes his feet, anoints him with her tears. And Simon says, this is important, this section. If this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who touches him. Signifying, he's not a prophet. Because if he were a prophet, he wouldn't allow a woman like this to touch him. Oh, there's the Jew, the Pharisee. I don't need to save you. That's the problem, isn't it?
Yeah.
So it's in this same section that the Lord Jesus, when he perceives Simon's reasoning, says, let me ask you something, Simon. A man had two debtors. One owed him $1. The other one owed him $1,000,000. And the creditor freely forgave both of them. The one who owed a dollar, the one who owed a million. Which of the two do you think loved the creditor the most? And Simon the Pharisee said, well, the one who was forgiven a million. Very good. You've discerned it well. That to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, my own sense of how much I need to be forgiven. And he says to Simon, you've rightly judged. The one that's forgiven the most loves the most. Then explain to me, Simon. You're a Pharisee, full of knowledge, very religious on the outside, meticulous about holiness. Wash your hands always before you eat. I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet. I came into your house. You didn't kiss me. But look at her. She doesn't stop. What's the reason, Simon? Don't ever fall for the horror of Calvinism. It's false.
Yes.
Don't ever fall for it. Well, they're dead in trespasses and sin. What can a dead man feel? What can a dead man see? What can a dead man think? Well, Simon could see and feel, and he could see the evidence that he didn't love the Messiah. And he could see the evidence that that prostitute loved the Messiah.
Amen.
He could see that evidence. What would you do with it? He's responsible, you know. We're all responsible. So, if this man were a prophet, he would know what woman it is that toucheth him. Well, when you get to the account of the woman with the issue of 12 years of blood, the multitude throngs him. She reaches out in, and the Lord turns around and says, Who touched me? That story's not there by accident. The detail is very important. This is none other than the sovereign Lord of the universe, the omniscient God, creator of all things. So I had been saying something about the centurion, and now the Lord Jesus finds no greater faith in all of Israel. Again, back to the Gentile, that centurion. Why does the Holy Spirit emphasize that? Well, I think it's a challenge to all of us. And I believe it's a very important one, which James chapter 1 will pick up on. And that is, he that seems to be religious, and to be religious now is in the visible. And whenever we gather, we got to be very careful. Because when we come to meeting, we, by choice, declare ourselves to be
unworthy.
Religious. That's what you're declaring yourself to be. When you come to meeting, when you come to break bread, you are publicly telling everybody, I am religious. And James has a great warning, doesn't he? And his warning is, he that seems to be religious and declares himself to be religious by participating in religious observances and does not control his tongue, that person's religion is worthless. God help me. God help us. The Lord, he's not impressed with our religious observances, is he? Yeah. The Lord says, God help me, faith, faith, faith. I have not found so great faith, not even in Israel, but in the Gentiles. So then, at that point, verse 10, and they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, that story is followed by the story of the widow of Nain. And she was the mother of an only son. And being a widow and having lost her only son, you're now talking about someone in abject poverty. So now you have a tremendous contrast from the centurion, his wealth, his build. This woman could do nothing. Okay. So now you have the exact opposite. So not only is no one too great to be worthy of salvation, but now you have brought before you the fact that no one is too poor, destitute, fallen, to be unreachable by salvation. Right? And that's the beauty of the whole thing. Amen. So why these stories come together and so on and so on. When you come to chapter 7 and verse 23, there's this statement, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be scandalized in me. And the point of all this is that the Lord Jesus, we make a big mistake when we think we have a handle on him. And we have a handle on scripture. We have a handle on what faith is. Not until we get to glory is our training over and is our preparation complete, you see. And so long as we're here, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, in how I go about bringing you to heaven. And I don't know about you, but I found myself in, you know, this morning when I left the house, you know, I'm 8 minutes into my journey here, flat tire. I mean, what in the world, you know? And then, you know, not only do I gotta call home, come get me, then they bring my car and I come, and I go 40 minutes down the road, get off of 95, get on 60, standstill traffic. Police ahead, accident. And as far as I can look, what's going on? You know, Lord, do you even want me to go to Frostproof this morning? And all that anxiety that kicks in. And I don't know if you have the problem and the stress and the, but you know, why, you know? And Lisa, if she was there, she'd say, the Lord probably spared you from an accident. You know, I'm just saying. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. That story is going to have repercussions as you keep going on when they get into the boat. And as they go in the boat to cross the other side, how the Lord Jesus leads them, and all of a sudden they encounter an incredible storm. And they think they're going to, and Lord, carest not thou that we perish? Oh, so you think I left heaven to come to earth to bring you to heaven, and now you're following me there, and you think that I'm going to let you perish?
Don't you even care?
What kind of a believer is that? Or are you a perfect believer? No, we're not. No, we're not. And faith is something that must be constantly exercised because it's a choice of our will. Do we trust circumstances and how he leads that makes sense to me? Or do we trust him as Lord? Behold, what manner of man is this that the winds and the seas obey him? Okay. So that's in chapter 8. And another word that now will repeat itself in chapter 8 is fear. Fear. fear, fear. And that was said there, verse 25 of chapter 8, and he said unto them, where is your faith? That's when he calmed the storm. Where's your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And there you have the Gadarene, the demoniac, and not only is the Lord Lord over all the physical forces of the universe, but with the Gadarenes, he is then demonstrated to be Lord over all the spiritual forces of the universe. And there you have this issue that when he exorcises the Gadarene says, well, let's go to verse 37. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. So here's the Gadarene, one of their own. This man is exorcised, that no doctor, no psychologist, no chains, no imprisonment, nothing could secure this man. And the Lord, by his word, delivers him completely. And the effect of it was what? Great fear of this power. Listen, are you afraid of electricity? You better have a healthy fear of it. And yet, you use it all the time, you're not afraid. Are you afraid of God? There's a healthy fear of God. For God is a consuming fire. Yeah. Right? Let us therefore have grace. The only way to approach God and to interact with God is on the foundation of grace. You get near any other way, and God will, you're in danger of eternal perdition. So here they had great fear and they begged him, depart. The wonder of it is that the Lord of all the forces physical of the universe, that he commanded and the winds and the seas obeyed him. But when human beings in their fear told him to leave, he didn't force his way in. He left. That should send shivers down our spine. Yeah? Lord, help me. Amen. And yet, the wonder of it, verse 40, and it came to pass that when Jesus came back again, was returned. Oh, thank God for a Savior who doesn't give up on me after the first time. But he keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. And when he returned, well, the people gladly received him. For by that time, he had taught them to wait for him. Yeah. So now we're getting into this issue of waiting for him. And that's a terminology that's used of our salvation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So, behold, there came a man named Jairus, and now we're in Jairus. And as we're in Jairus, you find that he comes to the Lord Jesus and beseeches the Lord Jesus that he would come into his house. And what does the Lord Jesus begin to do? He begins to follow the man. And what an amazing thing that is, isn't it? Does God follow you? Does God follow you? How could he save you if he doesn't follow you into your problems? How could it be a God who says, don't fear, for I've promised you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But yet, even though he does follow us, again, back to the disciplines of the Father. And whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. And if you are without chastening, you're illegitimate. For the Father chasteneth every single one of his children. Every one of us. And to lose sense of his disciplines and chastenings, a bad thing. Now, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged on a daily basis. So we get back to the Lord's Supper, and this is one of my pet peeves. I don't like what the brethren have done with the Lord's Supper, because the brethren turn it into a worship meeting. The Bible doesn't say that. Brethren do. Men do. The brethren say it's a time to come here and give thanks. Well, you've got to be careful, because the Bible doesn't technically say that, even though when you take the loaf, you give thanks for the loaf. So obviously we give thanks. But it's not here to show our appreciation and to show da-da-da-da. It's let every man examine himself. It's judicial. For if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And judging ourselves must be an ongoing reality. And that is the fundamental design of the Lord's Supper. It is for God's people to enter into self-judgment, self-examination. Because if we don't, it's a disaster. And the reason it's a disaster is that, again, when we talk about the once for all finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, it's wonderful. There is therefore now no condemnation. We never have to fear God dealing with the guilt of our sins. Thank God for that. But that's not all there is. That's a very shallow understanding of salvation. Because conversion brings us into a process of sanctification. And that is not instantaneous as conversion was. That is a long drawn out process. And we must not confuse being saved from the wrath of God and the guilt of our sins with the consequences of our sins. We've been saved from the guilt of our sins. We haven't been saved from the consequences of our sins. And Paul the apostle warns that God is not mocked, and neither will he mock you. Thank God he won't mock us. But if he's going to turn us into full-grown adult sons and human beings, he's going to have to discipline us. He's going to have to let us make our mistakes, and that we learn by them. And God is not mocked, and neither will he mock us. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap no escape from it. See? And yes, God can forgive us of our sins. He will. He's faithful to forgive us of our sins. But the consequences is a whole different animal. And thank God what happened there when Noah came out of the ark, that he said, as long as the earth remains, nature is rigidly structured. And seed time and harvest and winter and spring and summer and fall. And, it, you know, if you sow corn, you can be certain you will reap corn. And that's a wonderful thing, because it says, if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so trust the process. Trust the process. As we avail ourselves of the institutions that God has formed within our Christian faith, coming to the breaking of bread, gathering with his people, prayer life, study of scripture, trust the process. If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But self-judgment is critically important, you see. Because if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Can you imagine if you had to live life at a daily level worried about God's judgment? That every time you make a mistake, oh, what's God going to do to me now? If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged on a daily basis. We don't have to live that way. But yet, in the overall process of sanctification, we're being chastened, yeah, and disciplined, and we're being trained. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. So here comes this woman, and she touches him, and she's instantly healed, but the Lord won't allow it to stay there. Mm-mm. He's not a thing. He's not a magic wand. He's not a Buddha that you go and rub his stomach and you get what you want out of it. He's a person. And we must learn to interact with the Lord as a person. He's not someone we should turn on and off when we need him, as if he was a thing, like we do with, back to electricity. Is it very convenient when we need it? Turn it on, turn it off. Oh, what a sad thing it is when we treat the Lord that way. And we all have the problem. And if we deny we have the problem's worse than it is. God help us.
Amen.
Yeah? And so here's the Lord following Jairus, and all of a sudden, interrupted. Now, if you were Jairus and your daughter was dying, and you had come to the Lord and asked the Lord, Lord, come to my house, heal my daughter, she's dying. And the Lord begins to answer your prayer by coming to your house, and you're headed to your house, and all of a sudden, some Yahoo woman interrupts the whole thing. And the Lord stops, no longer following you. What do you have to do at that moment? Well, you got to come back to the fact that he's the Lord, not me. And Christian salvation isn't about now me being the Lord, telling the Lord what to do. The Lord is going to do things my way. And he's got to learn. And now, his daughter's dying. His daughter's dying. Wow. Is answered prayer a guarantee?
Yes.
I don't think so.
Well, you might not get the answer that you're
looking
for.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
No,
you might not get an answer. Like Paul did on the third time, he asked the Lord to take the thorn away. Finally, the Lord said, he said, shut up. I don't want to hear it anymore. Don't pray that prayer again. My point is, at what point do we have to discern, Lord, is this a prayer I should not pray anymore? Or do I just... Back to, we're going to reign with Jesus Christ over the universe. We're being trained for these things. I had a brother who just died, and I'd been praying for the man for 30-some years, and he had a stroke and a brain bleed. And he was unconscious for 3 weeks. And I know he was an unbeliever. Man, I prayed and I prayed, Lord, speak to him, visit him, let him respond to you even in that condition. Oh, God, save his soul. And I prayed it till his last breath. Do you follow what I'm saying? So anyway, at this point then, verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. Faith? Nah. She came because she saw she had to come. Well, don't you thank God that he puts you in circumstances that it's his sovereign providential way of forcing you, without forcing you, to doing what you should do. And that's what he did with her, right? When she saw she couldn't be hid, she came trembling. Thank God. To him be the glory for anything and all that I do that is honoring to him. Because it ain't based on me and my worthiness. And so she came and declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. Verse 49, that's Satan. What does Satan always want to do?
Hinder.
Hinder what?
Our coming to Christ.
What's the word I'm looking for?
I don't know.
Starts with an F. Starts with an F. What is your link to Christ?
Faith. Grace.
Absolutely, faith. Faith. The just shall live by faith.
That's what he's going to be looking for when he comes back.
Who has it and who doesn't?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And what is Satan's activity? This is the section of the book. If you go back to chapter 8 at the beginning, the Lord Jesus gives the parable in verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. The parable of the sower. And when the sower goes out to sow the seed is the word of God. And the moment it's sown, the bird comes to
snatch it away.
What's the bird? Satan, who comes to take the seed out of people's hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Yeah. So here's Jairus. You're not in heaven yet. I'm not in heaven yet. What do you need to do until you get to heaven?
Believe.
Believe. What can't you stop doing before you get to heaven, or you'll never make it to heaven?
Believing.
Because who has everlasting life? Believers. And if you don't believe, well, if you don't believe, you're not a believer. So here's Jairus. Lord, come. My daughter's dying. The interruption. And then right when the Lord says to the woman, go in peace, thy faith has made thee whole. And he's going to resume the journey to Jairus' house. His servants come and say, don't trouble the man. Forget this. She's dead. What does the Lord do immediately? That's Satan. Look at it. Verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. When Jesus heard that, what does God do? He speaks to us. What does the Lord Jesus do?
Fear not.
He speaks to us. Thank God he speaks to us. And in that condition, where his servants come and say to him, give it up, man. She's dead. He speaks to him. Fear not. Remember the problem of fear at the gatherings? Get out of here. Fear. And the Lord Jesus says to him, fear not. What else? Only believe. Only believe. That's what's on you. That's what's on you. Nothing else is on you beyond fear not. Only believe, and she will be made whole. And then the account of how the whole thing took place. Yeah. They laughed him to scorn.
Yeah.
Because he had said, she's not dead.
Yeah.
She sleepeth. That's another study. I got to stop. I'm 15 minutes over. But that's the word that's used of Christians who die believing. The New Testament says of them, they are not dead, but sleeping. Amen? But we, now, what's the point here?
We
are alive. No, yeah, we are alive and remain, that's right. But the point here is the last enemy to be destroyed is
death.
But that enemy will not be destroyed until the Lord. What was the Lord doing? He was coming to Jairus' house. And the lesson here is that until the Lord comes and we wait for him to come, we must, blessed is he who is not offended in me. We have to accept death and the anguish and the pain and the separation of death from our loved ones and the sorrow of death, even as believers. And that enemy will not be destroyed. And we need to submit to it and accept it until the Lord comes. And then shall the saying be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. And so, just like Jairus had to learn the lesson, so must we. And the reason is that the Lord is still seeking to save that which was
lost.
And we have to accept illness, his leading, death, and through it all, only believe. And all will be made whole. Amen. That lesson is in John's gospel, but presented in a different way. And there it's presented with the resurrection of Lazarus, where they sent the Lord a note. Him whom thou lovest is sick. Come before he dies. And the Lord intentionally did not come and allowed him to die. Father, we thank thee. And we pray, Father, give us willingness and a determined resolve in this journey, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, to only believe and never stop believing, we pray.
Amen.
In his name, amen.